Most glorious and majestic Holy Father, we come to Thee again and ask Thy blessing upon our Bible study together. We read these accounts of the glorious nature of God. We're reading about this Mount of Transfiguration experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we admit that we cannot know at all what the true glory of God is. We admit that we read this language and we have to think of it in very human terms, and we can only be scratching the surface as to all of the wonders of this kind of an experience. And yet, Father, we are grateful for what Thou hast given us, and we are grateful that Thou hast promised that Thou wilt lead us into truth. And therefore, Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will indeed lead us into truth. And Father, now we're talking particularly about this matter of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we pray that we may truly get insights from this as to other aspects of the nature of salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at the Mount of Transfiguration experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are, at this point in time, examining this matter of Peter's statement as he is awakened from his deep sleep, and he says, "It is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord Jesus Christ." And he had no idea what he was talking about. This statement just came from his lips. But we know that God wanted it in the Bible. He wanted Peter to say this because there is a deeper spiritual meaning. And we're beginning to see that undoubtedly this is focusing our eyes back on the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw in our last study that in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, where God is talking about this Mount of Transfiguration experience, God indicates, for example, in Mark 9, verse 2, "And after 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John into this high mountain and then had this transfiguration experience." But in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9, it says it was about 8 days after the events that he had talked about earlier had occurred, and then he took them into the high mountain. And in this term, 6 days and 8 days, we have seen how this relates to the Feast of Tabernacles. It again is focusing our mind's eye on the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course it also, after 6 days, focuses our eye on the fact that when Christ comes on the clouds of glory, our rest will be complete in every sense of the word. We will no longer do any work as the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the day of the Lord. It is the Sabbath day that will end all Sabbath days. It is Judgment Day. It is the return of Christ that is in view. Saying it in another way, remember in the last verse of Mark 8, Christ had predicted that there would be some who would not see death until they saw the Son of Man coming in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. I said that incorrectly. That in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, it says that there will be some who would not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And that language points us to Judgment Day when Christ comes with glory and great power. And then the phrase "after 6 days" also is pointing us to Judgment Day and the fact of Christ coming with great power. Well, now we're looking at this Feast of Tabernacles as we find it recorded for us in Leviticus 23, and we see that there were two phases or two aspects of this feast that was conducted from the 15th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar for a period of 8 days. From one vantage point, it was called the Feast of Harvests. It was a feast which commemorated or recognized that the harvest had been entirely completed. The Feast of Pentecost, that was observed the 50th day, was the Feast of First Fruits. That is when the initial harvest first came in, when there was the first serious beginning of the harvest. And that, of course, was pointing to the time when God would begin His program to evangelize the world. This was the very day, the Feast of Pentecost was the very day when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, as we read about it there, and God began His program to evangelize the world. The harvest that God has in view is the harvesting of all those who are to become believers. Remember Jesus said, "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that He'll send forth reapers, because the fields are white unto harvest." As we have been sharing the gospel, as the believers have been sharing the gospel ever since Pentecost of A.D. 33, they have been busy in the harvest fields. But when the harvest has been completed, when we've come, when everyone who is to be saved will have been saved, then you can depend upon it, the time has come for Christ to return. And indeed, just very shortly after the last one has been saved, there will be a very brief period of time which is called the final tribulation period, and then Christ will come on the clouds of glory, and that will be the end of the harvest, the completion of the harvest. At that point in time, there will be a complete separation of all the believers from the non-believers. Now, throughout time, we exist with the non-believers in our congregation. Only God knows who are the non-believers and knows exactly who are the true believers in any given congregation. But on the last day, there will be a total separation. The true believers will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who were only making like Christians will stand for judgment. This, incidentally, is a great warning to us that we want to make sure that we are a child of God, that we are a true believer, so that when the completion of the harvest does occur, when Christ comes on the clouds of glory, we will be included amongst those who will be caught up in the air to be with Him. We will be included with the wheat rather than with the tares. But now God also, in the Feast of Tabernacles, points to another aspect of the Christian's life here on this earth. The Israelites were to observe the Feast of Tabernacles after they had gone through the 40 years of the wilderness sojourn as they came out of Egypt on the way to the land of Canaan. And once they arrived in the land of Canaan, then they were, in the seventh month, on the 15th day, they were to make these little booths, or tents, or shelters, if you will. And they'd put them on the roofs of their houses. They would gather palm branches. They were commanded to take palm branches and branches of thick trees and willows of the brook. And they were to make a shelter, or a tent, or a tabernacle. This is why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. They would build this, and they were to live in this booth for a period of 8 days. Actually, 7 days. The eighth day was a very special Sabbath that followed this. Now, why were they to do this? Well, you see, they were to remember that on their way coming out of the land of Egypt, they dwelt in tents for 40 years. They did not have their own cities. They did not have houses of brick and stone and wood. They lived in tents. And only when they came into the land of Canaan could they have cities where they had a permanent dwelling place. Spiritually speaking, the land of Canaan is a picture of heaven. It is a picture of being eternally in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The going out of Egypt is a picture of us, of that which occurs when we have been saved from sin. Egypt is frequently used in the Bible as a figure of being in bondage to sin. And the wilderness sojourn is a picture of our life on this earth. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We are on our way to the completion of our salvation. We have been saved in that we have been taken out of Egypt, spiritually speaking. We have been covered by the blood of Christ. The Israelites, remember, observed the Passover at the time that they left Egypt. We are safe and secure in that sense in Christ. But our salvation will not be complete until we, both in body and soul, are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is typified by the land of Canaan. And so in this wilderness sojourn that we are living, serving as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are strangers and pilgrims. We, like Abraham, dwell in tents, spiritually speaking. We have no permanent place here. Even though ultimately, eternally, this earth is going to be, as the new heaven and the new earth, our eternal homeland, now it is not our homeland. We are the offscouring of the nations. We are the despised of the nations. We are not the great people of this world. We simply are servants of God, serving as His ambassadors to shed the bring forth the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are serving in, we are living, as it were, in tabernacles or in tents. But when Christ comes, then we will be with Him eternally. And that will be like the Israelites who had entered the land of Canaan. Now remember, when they entered the land of Canaan, they were to make booths. They were to make these little dwelling places, these tents, these little shelters on the roof of their house of palm trees and so on, recognizing that they have come safely through the wilderness sojourn of this world, and now their salvation is complete. And I believe that that is the dramatic spiritual lesson that God is teaching us in the utterance of Peter, as he says, "Let us make three tabernacles here." Remember, three establishes the purpose of God. Peter is acting out, or by his language, effectively, he is acting out what the Israelites were to act out as they came into the land of Canaan. They literally were to make tabernacles or booths of palm branches and so on, because they had safely entered the land of Canaan. The wilderness sojourn was safely completed. And when Peter said this, "Let's make three tabernacles," effectively he is saying, we have safely come into the presence of God. Our salvation has been completed because Christ has now come in all of His glory. And by his statement of making three tabernacles, he is acting out the fact that the sojourn of us as believers has been completed. Now, Peter didn't understand any of this at all. Remember, the Bible says in two of these gospel accounts, he did not know what he said. But what he said was very important. It was a repetition of what we find in Leviticus 23. When they came into the land of Canaan, they were to build these booths. Oh, it doesn't say this particularly in the land of in Leviticus 23, but in other passages in the Old Testament, we do read that when they came into the land of Canaan, they were to build these booths. But in verse 43, it implies this of Leviticus 23, because it says, "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths," that is, in tabernacles, "when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." The transfiguration experience, you see, is a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. We have seen this in the language anticipating this feast, Mount of Transfiguration experience, when Jesus said, some of you will see the Son of Man coming in power. We see this in the fact that it was after 6 days. It was about 8 days. We see it in the fact that He was transfigured and that He came with Moses and Elijah in their glory. We see it in the fact that it is after Peter and James and John awoke from a very deep sleep. We see it in the fact that Peter is saying, "Let us make three tabernacles." It is the purpose, it is the Feast of Tabernacles that is the time when Christ will come. It is the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles. It is the completion of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ has come in all of His glory. All of this is in view as we read about the transfiguration experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is one other question that we want to look at before we leave this glorious experience of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that is, how did Peter recall this experience? In 1 Peter, and because it is so beautiful what he has to say, I don't want to hasten on until we look at this for just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter declares in verse 16, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Peter is recalling that glorious experience when he was with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. And notice that he speaks of him. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Remember, in a few studies ago, we emphasized again and again when we read that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, that this means that he is the King. And when the Bible says again and again concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ the Lord, it is underscoring the fact that he is King. Well, here again, in another way, God is emphasizing that he is King, his majesty. And again, God is underscoring the fact that the kingdom that we have entered into is a glorious kingdom. Now, I don't want to get back into this again, but remember, we saw that from our vantage point, the world's vantage point, from the vantage point of the task God has assigned to us as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're strangers and pilgrims here. We are to deny ourselves. We are to suffer for the cause of Christ. We are to walk in the shoes of Jesus as being of all men most meek. We are to be meek and lowly. But again, remember that this is only what the world sees and what we can see on this side of heaven. But actually, our homeland is heaven, our throne is in heaven, and we are a part of a glorious kingdom. And that is also underscored by the language of Peter here in 2 Peter chapter 1, as he talks here as being eyewitnesses of his majesty. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory." Honor and glory. This is the glory that is the very essence of God, the very essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read elsewhere, we read, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has more to say about this. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Here on this earth already, he is a partaker of that glory. And every believer is a partaker of that glory, because we are identified as citizens of the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say for the last time, it is not material things that God has in view when he talks about glory. We never find material things, buildings and palaces and automobiles and horses and all of these things, while God occasionally will use gold and silver and precious stones in giving us a picture of glory. Nevertheless, this is not the substance or the essence of that glory. The substance or the essence of that glory is spiritual in nature. It is a kingdom that transcends this world. It is far more glorious than anything this world can bring, and therefore the best that God can do is represent it occasionally by figures of gold and silver and precious stones. And so we also read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." When we are saved, we are called into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen something of this glory in the Mount of Transfiguration experience. And we will see this glory in its fullness, in its completeness, when Christ comes at Judgment Day. And in the Transfiguration experience, Christ is pointing us to that glorious time when we will be with Him. Well, let's finish the study of this Transfiguration experience. Going back to Mark chapter 9, we read in verse 6, well, we've already covered that. Peter did not know what he had what to say, for they were sore afraid. We've talked quite a bit about that already. And then in verse 7, we read of Mark 9, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him." Why does God make reference to the cloud? Well, insofar as the historical event, of course, it is the means by which God concluded this transfiguration experience. When the cloud was passed, then there was no longer Moses and Elijah. They had gone back to heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ was no longer in his glorious appearance. He looked just as he always did when he was on this earth. But spiritually speaking, in the third dimension, what is God teaching us? It's very interesting that God uses a cloud in speaking about the appearance of God. When God was with the Israelites in the wilderness sojourn, how did he appear before them? Remember, it was in a pillar of fire by night, and it was in a cloud by day. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven, that a cloud, how did that go? Let's look at that a moment. In Acts chapter 1, we read in verse 8, or verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." A cloud received him out of their sight. Well, that cloud is actually a representation of God himself. Of God himself. As we've already seen in the wilderness sojourn, that God appeared before Israel as a cloud by day. And so when Christ was caught up into heaven, when he ascended, into a cloud. A cloud received him. He became again in all of his glory. He had returned with God in every sense of the word. His work on earth had been completed altogether. Now, it's also very significant when it talks about Christ returning. It talks about him coming on the clouds. We read, for example, in Revelation 14, verse 14. It's speaking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read there, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And this is Christ coming in judgment, but again, he is intimately associated with the cloud. And so here in Mark 9, as it is concluding this historical parable, The last picture that God gives us to indicate that this is a picture of Judgment Day is that there was a cloud that came around them. And that is, again, focusing on our eyes on the fact that Christ is coming on a cloud. He is God himself, in other words. And he is coming in power and great glory, and he is coming as the judge. He has a sickle in his hand. Although that is not what is in view, particularly here in Mark chapter 9. Well, then we read that this voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." and we'll look briefly at what this might intimate, and then go on with the going on in Mark chapter 9. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.